Good evening to everyone, and welcome back to our Bible study as we continue from the book of Hebrews. In the last class, we started looking into the chapters. We looked into the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It would be worth reading the whole chapter, and today I'll be covering from verses 4 till verse 14. Shall we read these verses? Hebrews chapter 1 from verses 1 till verse 14. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in this last day spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? May God bless the reading of his word and add his blessings for his name's sake. Now, if you recollect, in the last class, our subject was Christ is superior to the prophets. We have seen in verse 1 that God at various times, in various ways, in portions, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Now, the prophets were very much respected. They were very significant in the Old Testament times because they were the mediators between God and man. They conveyed the message of God to the people. But now, in the last days, yes, God has spoken to us by his Son. And that is a superior revelation of God. The revelation of God by Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the final revelation. There is no revelation as superior, as great as the revelation of God by Jesus Christ. And that's why the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the prophets. Now, we have also seen from verses 2 and 3, seven affirmations of Christ's deity, that Christ is superior to all. In fact, in this context, he is superior to the prophets. We have seen, firstly, and we see that in verse 2, Jesus Christ is appointed heir of all things. And secondly, we have seen He is the creator of the worlds, Aeonos. And thirdly, we have seen he is the brightness of God's glory. Fourthly, we have seen he is the express image of God. Fifthly, we have seen he is the sustainer of the universe. Sixthly, we have seen he purged our sins. And seventhly, we have seen we see Christ in his exalted position. Because of his finished work on the cross, God has exalted him high above all names. And today we are going to look into verses 4 till verse 14. Of course, it's a long chapter, but we'll try to finish. And the subject today is not only Christ is superior to the prophets, but he's also superior to the angels. Now, if you see in verse 4, he says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now here, the author of Hebrews is comparing Christ to the angels. Now let me tell you at the outset that angels actually exist. They are magnificent beings who have been created by God. But now remember, they are creatures created by God to be his messengers and servants. They are spiritual beings. They are living in a different dimension, the spiritual dimensions, and they have the glorious privilege of living in God's presence and serving him day and night. Now, we have an account of the creation in the Bible, but we do not have the account of the creation of the angels. But one thing we know, these angels are great in number. If you see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, to an innumerable company of angels. And then again we see in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there were numerous angels that have been created by God. Now, the question always comes as to why the author compares Christ with the angels. Now, because of their high and exalted position, some people have tended to look to angels instead of Christ. They considered angels as a mediator between them and God. The reason was, man felt more and more at a distance from God. He feels that he is unworthy to approach God. So he needs someone to approach God for him. Someone to serve as an intermediary for him. But there were others as well who did not believe in Christ, that he is the Son of God. So they did not believe that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So they seek to communicate with the spiritual world through some angel or person in the spiritual world. Now, the Jews believed that God spoke through angels and the angels carried their prayers into the presence of God. Particularly because of the incidents that is recorded in the Old Testament, we see the law was given directly by God. Now, in the book of Exodus, we don't see the presence of the angels when God gave the law to Moses and to the children of Israel. But we see very clearly in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53 that Stephen, you know, he says that we have received the law by the direction of the angels. And then we also see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, What purpose then does the law serve? And it goes on to say, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So here it is very clear that the angel somehow mediated the law. The presence of the angels at the time when the law was given to the children of Israel. So that's why the Jews, especially the first century Jews, they believed that if they have to approach God, they need someone. And that's why they believe that the angels are the mediators between them and God. Now, and because of that, the author is writing to the second generation of believers of Hebrews to tell them that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, the Jews were very familiar with how the angels ministered and how the angels served in the Old Testament times. Now, we have many stories about that. Now, we know that the angels visited Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. You know, when Abraham was taking rest, we see God along with the angels visited Abraham. Then we also see in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 1, when Jacob was returning, you know, when he was on his way, the angels of God met him. And we also see in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, that how the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand upon your son." And we also see in Genesis 16:7 how the angel of the Lord helped Hagar when she was dying of hunger and thirst. Now we also see in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1 how the angels visited Sodom and Gomorrah in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, isn't it? So the Jews were very much aware of all this, the work of the angels. Now, in order to prove that Christ is superior to the angels, he gives a sevenfold testimony from the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Christ is superior to the angels. But if you see in verse 4, before we come to that, we see, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Now, what makes Christ superior to the angels? We see it is his name. His name is far more excellent than their names. Now, the name of the Son does not refer to a specific personal name, but to his designation as the Son. He is known as the Son of God, the one and the only Son. He is also the Lord and Savior. The name of the Son came to him by inheritance, because the Father appointed him the heir of all things. That's what we see in verse 2. Now remember, the angels have been created to be servants and are excluded from being heirs. Now, according to Hebrews 1:14, they minister to those who shall inherit salvation, but they themselves do not share in any inheritance. And thus, the author says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9-11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and of the things of the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. Now, as I said, in order to prove that Christ is superior to the angels, the author gives a sevenfold testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to the Son's superiority over angels. Now, the first quotation he takes from Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. And that same verse is also recorded in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Now, if you see Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, we also see the same thing in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, is that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In Acts chapter 13 verse 33, that word "raised up" doesn't refer to Christ raising up from the grave or his resurrection. The following verses tells that. The word "raised up" here, just as David as a king, God raised him up, God raised Jesus as a savior. It speaks about Jesus in his manhood. Now see the force of this argument. These words were never spoken to an angel. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, of course, in the scriptures we see angels were called as the sons of God. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. We also see in Job chapter 2 and verse 1. We see, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Now the angels were called as the sons of God. We also see Adam was called as the son of God. And in the new creation, the believers are also called as the sons of God. But no angel in particular was called as, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now here, the Father acknowledges Christ as his son in a special way, who is enthroned on high. If you see in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jesus Christ was baptized, you know, the Lord himself says, "This is my beloved son in whom I have am well pleased." Then we also see on the Mount of Transfiguration, they hear the voice, the disciples hear the voice of God, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Beloved son. Now, what really caused some debate and controversy was this statement, "Today I have begotten you." This word "today" has caused some controversy and debate among the Bible teachers and the commentators. Now, what does it mean that there was a time when Jesus Christ was called as the begotten Son? It doesn't mean that. Jesus Christ was always the begotten Son of God. The word "today" refers to the time of Jesus' work on earth. God the Father from eternity has begotten and continues to beget the Messiah. Remember, Jesus Christ is the eternal begotten Son of God. When the Lord says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," it focuses on the Father-Son relationship and not upon a time relationship. It refers to an entrance in an office. The word begotten means birth or beget. Remember, the angels were created, but Jesus Christ was born supernaturally by the Spirit of God through a virgin. Now, as I said, the Son is a begotten Son from eternity. He is the eternal begotten Son. If you see in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Again, in that same chapter, verse 18, we see, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He was the begotten Son of God. We have that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." John 3 verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." 1 John 4:9 also we see, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world." So, Christ did not become the begotten Son of God when he came into this earth, but he was always the begotten Son of God. So that is the first quotation that we see to prove that Christ is superior to the angels. Now let's come to the second quotation, that is from verse 5 and the second part. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now this quotation is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Now if you read this chapter, the context is, David had a desire to build a house for the ark. We know that he was living in a cedar house and there was no permanent place for the ark. So David had desired to build a house for the ark. He was concerned that he himself should be dwelling in a house of cedar while the ark of God dwelt under curtains. So Nathan comes. The prophet Nathan comes to David and says, "David, whatever your heart desire, do it." But the Lord tells to Nathan, and he brings the message from God, and he says that David will not build the house for me. Why? Because he was a man of war. Blood was on his hand. It was not the purpose of God that David should build such a house, but the seed of David, but David's son, is this lovely promise that is given. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to be a son." But if you read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, if you continue reading, it says, in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, in the context, we think that this promise refers to the seed of David, that is Solomon. Isn't it? Now we know that Solomon was born and he became a great and the wisest king. And then he is the one who built the permanent temple for God. Now what happened? When he dedicated the temple, the presence, the glory of the Lord descended and filled the temple. I'm sure all the people who were in the temple would have been thrilled. They would have been amazed, thinking that these are the days of peace. These are the days of Messiah. And God is going to establish the kingdom of David forever and ever. But do you know what? Their excitement, their hopes were short-lived. Now we know that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Divided into southern and the northern kingdom. How disappointed the children of Israel would have been. They were thinking that these are the days of peace, that God is going to establish the throne of David. But do you know what? This promise referred to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thanks to the prophets of the Old Testament who kept their hopes alive. Now if you see Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. It was referring to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see in Luke chapter 1 verses 68 and 69. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then in John chapter 7 and verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? And we also see in the Old Testament how the prophet kept these hopes alive. If you see in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, after telling, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then in verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Have you seen that? The prophets were referring to the coming Messiah. Again, we see in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. I will raise to David a branch of a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. David was in Bethlehem. And we know that from his seed, a greater son of David, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come. Now, when you come to the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Again, Christ is referred as the son of David, and his kingdom will be everlasting. Now, John chapter 7 and verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So this verse refers to the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. More importantly, what we see in this verse, Although Solomon fulfilled this verse, Hebrews illustrates that Christ ultimately and completely fulfilled them. This title, the Father and Son, reveals a distinction between the two members of the Godhead. They reveal the unique relationship of the Son to the Father. Although a unity exists in the Trinity, a distinction between the members exists too. The question implies that no angel can claim such a relationship. That's why Christ is superior to the angels. Let's come to the third quotation. We see the third quotation in verse 6. It is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Now remember, when the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament, he is referring from the Septuagint translation and not from the Hebrew translation. So some of the Bibles which have been translated from Hebrews in English, you may not find these words that the author of Hebrews is mentioning here in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we know that in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversary. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people." Now, nowhere you will find what verse 6 he is referring to. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Because he is quoting from the Septuagint version of the Greek. Now, if you see Psalms 97:7, "Let all be put to shame who serve curved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods," that is, all ye angels. We also see in Psalms 89:27, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, in this verse, we see how the author begins. He says, "And again he brings the firstborn into the world." That word "again" has created some controversy among the Bible commentators. Now, what does that word "again" refer to? Now, this word has been a matter of controversy and disagreement among many commentators. Now, what does the writer mean when he says "and again"? Is he simply saying "furthermore" or "moreover"? Or does it refer to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it refer to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? It could be. It can refer to the second. Many commentators believe that it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But in the context, when you carefully read these verses, nowhere the author talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The author in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 is exalting Christ. As I said, it is not the time of introducing, but the glory of the person. The scriptures being cited here relates to a future day. It could be a day of judgment upon the enemies of God and of Israel prior to the setting up of the Messiah's throne. But in the context, we see the author is talking about the glory, the preeminence, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to focus on one word in verse 6. It is the word firstborn. Now, that word firstborn comes from the Greek word prototokos. Now, in English, there are two meanings to the word firstborn from the scriptures. The word firstborn refers to the son who is born first in chronological order. Now, for example, if you see Genesis 49:3, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. Now, Genesis 49:3 says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, we know that Esau was the firstborn. As a firstborn son who is born first in the chronological order, he had many privileges. He is considered as the prophet and the priest of the family. He has the privilege of having the double inheritance of his father. But here, the word firstborn refers to the rank, priority, dignity, and position. If you see in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Israel is my firstborn. Israel was called as the firstborn. Now, what does this refer to? It speaks about Israel had a special favor before God. God has exalted that nation and is calling them as my son, my firstborn. Now, we also see in Psalms 89 and verse 27, David was called as the firstborn. Now, David was not the firstborn, to be honest, isn't it? He was the last among all his brothers. Again, it speaks about how God is going to exalt him and set up his throne. So that's why this word firstborn speaks about rank, position, and dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is used at least 5 times concerning our Lord. If you see in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he is called as the firstborn over all creation. Now sometimes this Jehovah's Witness, they quote this verse and says that Jesus Christ was a created being, but they don't read the other verses, verses 16, 17 and 18, that he has created the worlds. If Jesus Christ was not God, if he is not the firstborn over all creation, how can he create the worlds? And then we see in that same chapter, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that he is the firstborn from the dead. Even before Christ rose again from the dead, there were many people who were raised from the dead, right? And one of them was Lazarus. We know the widow's son in the Old Testament who was raised from the dead. But what is the difference between them and Christ? Christ rose again never to die. He is the firstborn from the dead. We also see in Revelation chapter 1 And 5, he is the firstborn among the dead. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, he is firstborn among many brethren. And then here again we see that he is, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, he is the firstborn in the kingdom glory. Now in verse 6, that word world is not the same as the world in verse 2. That word world speaks about aeonos in verse 2. In 6, it speaks about the inhabited world. And that's why the author says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now we know that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul warned the church at Colossians. What was the problem in the church at Colossae? They were confronted with a heresy. It was called, Bible commentators call it as a Colossian heresy. We do not know exactly what was the problem is, but it was a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism. They were going into all sorts of legalism, the do's and don'ts, mysticism, asceticism. They were involved in that. And Paul was trying to make them understand that Christ is everything. He is the fullness of the Godhead. You don't require anything apart from Christ to be acceptable to God. Christ is all in all. Christ is sufficient. That's what he was talking to the believers at Colossae. Because they were intruding into the spiritual world and they wanted to explore. And he says in Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. We should not worship angels. We should worship only Christ. We know in one instance in Revelation 19:10, you know, when John saw an angel, he says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But you know what the angel said? See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren. Worship God. And then again we see in Revelation 22 and verse 9. The angel says to John, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant of your brethren. Worship God. We know that when Jesus Christ were raised from the dead, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, and he appears to the woman, you know, and as they, when they saw the empty tomb, where they were going to tell the disciples, but on the way Jesus met them. And you know what the woman did? They rejoiced. And the scripture says, so they came and held by his feet and worshipped him. Now, when these people, they worshipped Christ, did Christ say, don't worship me? He did not say that, because he is God. And he accepted their reverence and their worship and their devotion. We see in Matthew 2:11, the Magi, the wise men, they came, they found Christ, the young child, with Mary's mother. What did they do? They fell down and worshipped him. The angels are commanded to worship him because he is God. That's why Christ is superior to the angels. Now let's come to the fourth quotation. Now the fourth quotation is taken from Psalms 104 and verse 4. Again, the author quotes from the Greek translation. And it says, and in the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now if you see Psalms 104, is about the splendor and the majesty to God as a creator. Now, God is in perfect control of his creation. Now, remember, when the writer of the Hebrew quotes from Greek translation of this psalm, the word angels do not appear. The word verse is translated like this: he makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. So if you do not find the word angels in translation, because it is a Hebrew translation, as I said, the author is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in Psalms 104, the psalmist ascribes splendor and majesty to God, who as the creator stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chamber on their waters. Clouds and winds stands at his call because they are his means of transportation. Winds are his messengers, bolts and lightning his servants. So this psalm speaks about God is in perfect control of his creation. Now what the author is telling is, the angels are like winds and bolts of lightning, which are part of God's creation and completely obedient to his will. God uses angels to execute his will, and they serve him in a mighty way. Forceful as the wind and destructive as the lightning, when their task is completed, they return to God as a humble and obedient servant. We see in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you this glad tidings. We also see in Luke chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the angel says, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among men. We also see angels helping Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13. And we see in Daniel, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. We see in Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel was contending with the devil when he disputed the body of Moses. And the angel says, the Lord rebuke you. We see in Genesis 19 and verse 13, the angels were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel said, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. The angels, God not only controls the affairs of the world on this earth just by the laws of God, but also through angels. We see in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3, After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now also we see when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, there will be a righteous judgment of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 5 to 8 says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." And then he goes on to say, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." He makes his angels and spirits and his ministers a flames of fire. Now, what then is the contrast between Christ and the angels in this verse? It is that word makes or maketh. The Son is not made by anything. The angels are made, they are created, they are spirits and flames of fire. They are made by his will. He created them as ministers. He made them for that purpose. Angels were created, but Christ is not created. He is the creator, and that's why he is greater than the angels. Let's come to the fifth quotation. The fifth quotation is taken from Psalms 45 and verse 6. Now, we see verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Now this psalm, this verse that is quoted from Psalms 45:6, is considered as a love song or a wedding song. This psalm is messianic as well. Now, one of the sons of the king, David, was getting married. There was a huge party, celebration that was going on, but the focus was on one person, the king's son, the bridegroom. Everyone, there were so many people, but the focus was only on one person. Now, these two verses are packed with so many truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, firstly, if you see in verse 8, it says, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Here, God is addressing his Son as God. This verse establishes the deity of Jesus Christ. This is outstanding and irrefutable proclamation by God. Not only here, but we also see other scripture portions where Christ is addressed as God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given." Then it says, addresses Christ as Mighty God. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, he's called as Emmanuel, God with us. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 20 and verse 28 says, when the Lord appeared to Thomas, and the Lord says to Thomas, put your fingers into my wounds. And Thomas immediately bursted out and said, my Lord, my God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 says, Jesus Christ is eternally blessed God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, he is our great God and our Savior. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God. If anyone denies, or any religion that denies that Jesus Christ is not God, away with that religion. That is what the Jehovah Witnesses does. They come to the homes, they come and bring their own Bible, and they quote from John chapter 1 and verse 1 and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's how they twist the truth of God's Word. But here, there are other scriptures portions which confirms the deity or establishes his deity. And secondly, we see in verse 8 that Christ is on the throne. It speaks about his exalted position. He occupies a preeminent position. He is on the throne. And then thirdly, we also see his kingship. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter is a rod, and it has some diamonds or jewels fixed to that one. It is a straight rod. It speaks about Christ's rulership, his authority. And we have seen in that same verse, he shall reign forever. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We have already seen that God has given everything to Christ. We don't see that fulfillment right now, but there is a day that is going to come when Christ is going to establish his kingdom, and his throne is an everlasting. And then the scripture says in verse 8, his scepter is a righteous one. It speaks about his impartial rule, the excellencies of his rule. God is a righteous God. Today we see so much of miscarriage of justice in our courts. You can influence judges, politicians can influence the judges, and there can be a miscarriage of justice. But not so when the Lord is going to come and establish his kingdom. On that day of reckoning, on the day of judgment, there won't be any impartiality. His scepter is a righteous one. And then he speaks about the perfections of his character. He says, you have, in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He's talking about the past sins. He's talking about his perfections of his character in the days of his flesh. We know that when he came into this earth, he lived for 33 and a half years. He lived a sinless life. He challenged people to find if there was any sin in him. He lived a perfect life. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 says he is the son of righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteous. Hebrews 7:2 says he is the king of righteousness. Isaiah 11:5 says righteousness is the belt of his loins. Isaiah 1:6 says his city is a city of righteousness. Our Lord is a righteous God. And then we also see the place that he took in verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now here, God, in the previous verse, he addressed Son as God. Now here he is addressing the Son as your God. God is considering himself as God of the Son. How can that be? Now we need to understand. As a man, he was subject to God. Philippians chapter 2 verses 7 and 8 says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Have you seen that? Now, as a man, he called God as a father. That speaks about the place that he took. He humbled himself. And then next we see the reward he received for his condescension. The reward that he received for his grace. The scripture says, God has anointed him. Now in the Old Testament, we know that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed before they entered the office. Moses anointed Aaron, Samuel anointed David, Elijah anointed Elisha. A priest, a prince, a prophet, each anointed for his office. And each one is anointed by another man. But here we see the Lord has been anointed by God himself. There is no higher anointing than that. When he was on the earth, he was anointed so that he might redeem the people. Now he is anointed so that he might reign. And then he says he's anointed with the oil of gladness. That anointing with the oil speaks about joy. The Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in the exalted position. He's rejoicing. Once Jesus was a man of sorrows, but now he is leaping with joy upon his throne. Now remember, the author is comparing Christ to the angels. The Son has a throne and is a ruler, and no one can say this of an angel. His throne will last forever and ever. It is eternal. Angels are not eternal because God has created them at a point in time. The Son loves righteousness. And then, finally, we see he has the preeminence in all things. If you see in verse 9, the last part, it says, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, that word companions, in other translation, says fellows. Now, what does that word companion, above his companions, means? Does it refer to angels? Or does it refer to the believers? Or does it refer to both? Now, remember, the author of Hebrews is comparing here Christ with the angels. So it may not be referring to the angels, but it could be referring to the believers. Now, as I said, this Psalms 45:6 is a wedding song. There was a wedding that was going on. There were so many people. There was celebration that was going on, but their focus was on one person, and that is the King's Son, the bridegroom. Now he is above all those who were present in that celebration. Now we see that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He's talking to the believers. And then in verse 14 in that same chapter, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So he is above all. He has preeminence in all things. So that is why Christ is superior or greater than the angels. Now let's come to the sixth quotation. Now the sixth quotation is taken from Psalms 102 verses 25 to 27. Verses 10, 11 and 12 in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, you Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now this Psalm 102 is actually a psalm of prayer of a believer who is grieving for Zion. But this psalm ends with a song of praise about the unchangeableness of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews applies this song of praise to Christ, the eternal Son of God. The author needed the words of this psalm to explain the introduction to these epistles. You see that Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. The Son of God is creator and upholder of the universe, and as such is far superior to the angels. For that reason, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the pronoun you to express the contrast between the Lord who laid the foundation and the angels who serve only as God's messengers. Now, in the original Hebrew text, you will not find the word Lord. But in the Greek Septuagint text, you will find the text Lord. It is used as a title of respect by those who addressed Jesus. Now, if you see verse 10, it says, "You Lord." Now, in the previous verses, in verse 5, he calls Christ as my son. And then in verse 8, the author calls Christ as God. And we see in verse 10, he's addressing him as Lord. Again, that proves the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "You Lord, in the beginning." When we hear those words, "in the beginning," our mind goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It also refers to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and also 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. All these three verses, they unite with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," Christ was there. When God created the heavens of the earth, Christ was there. He was the creator. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we see the beginningless beginnings. He is already there before all things. When the earth and the heavens were created, he was there. We see that in Colossians 1:16 as well. When the heavens were created and the earth were created, angels praised God. Job chapter 38 and verse 7. Now when we come to 1 John 1:1, that same God has moved towards us. And John says, "Our ears have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. It's a figuratively describing creation. Jesus Christ is the one who created the heavens and the heavens. That's what it says. "You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, generally, it is believed that there are three heavens: the aerial heaven, where we see the birds, the clouds, and then is the stellar heaven, where we find the galaxies, the planets. And finally, the heaven itself, the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. So Christ is the creator, and therefore he is God, and he is greater than the angels. And verse 11 says, "They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment." Verse 10 talks about creation, and verse 11 talks about destruction. In one verse, we see move from creation to destruction. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21:1. Revelation 21:1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now, what the author is trying to say is how insignificant this creation is before the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So magnificent, so great this creation is, yet before the Son, It is insignificant. Why? Because it is by His word that He created this universe. It is by His word this entire universe will be destroyed. We know that the floods destroyed the heavens and the earth. The present earth, and the heavens are reserved for fire. God is not going to destroy by floods. The scripture says He is going to destroy by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And in that same chapter, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up and they will be changed." Now you may be buying expensive clothes. You may be wearing a Gucci garment. But do you know what? After a few years, that will be worn and it will be folded and will be thrown away. And in contrast, the author says in verse 12, "But you are the same and your years will not fail." Our God is an unchanging God in a changing world. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Such is the insignificance of the earth and heaven compared to the Son, the Creator. That's why He is greater than the angels. And finally, the seventh quotation. The seventh quotation is taken from Psalms 110 and verse 1. It says, "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" We have already seen the sevenfold description of the Son in verses 1 to 3. In verse 3, we have seen Jehovah's word to His Son is, "Sit down at my right hand." Having made purification of sins, the Son has seated Himself at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, this final quotation agrees with the concluding statement of the earlier description. Now, Psalms 110, from which it is quoted, is a very unique psalm among the Psalms for at least two reasons. Firstly, it is quoted more often in the New Testament than in any other psalm. And indeed, it is perhaps more often than any other Old Testament passages. It is quoted in the Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the epistles as well. It is also quoted several times in this epistle to the Hebrews as well. Secondly, this psalm is wholly and entirely messianic, with no primary reason for its being written other than this. Now, other messianic psalms that we have seen, other quotations, may have initial application to David or to Solomon and to the events and circumstances of those days. But it is not so with Psalms 110. It is quoted in Matthew 22 and verse 44 by our Lord Himself when He was confronting with the leaders of the nation. Now, when you read Matthew chapter 22, we see the Pharisees brings the first questions. They ask the first question to our Lord in verse 16. Jesus rebukes them and He answers them. Then the Sadducees comes. They will talk about the resurrection. The Lord rebukes them for their ignorance of God and His word and answers their questions. Then we see in verse 35, a lawyer questions. And the Lord answers. Now, having heard and answers this series of questions, now Jesus puts a question to them. What does He do? In verse 42, He says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" He's not asking, "What do you think of me?" His question is about the Messiah. What do you think of Messiah? When He comes, whose son will He be? And now they answer correctly. They said, "He is the son of David." Now the Lord says, "I have another question for you. How then doth David in spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right, at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" If David called Him Lord, how is He His son? For this, they had no answer. This was, in fact, the end of both the questions and their answers. Now, what Christ is conveying to them is, He's talking about both the authorship and the inspiration of Psalms 110. David wrote this psalm in the spirit, and Messiah is the root and the offspring of David. He's telling them He is before David. He is after David. David sprang from Him and He sprang from David. We see that in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." The first line of Psalms 110 is not quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. It only says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." But if you see in Psalms 110 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." The first Lord refers to Jehovah, and the second Lord refers to Adonai. To which of the angels has Jehovah ever spoken as He has spoken to Messiah, saying, "Sit thou at my right hand"? This divine utterance is addressed to the Son only and to Him whom David calls my Lord. How privileged are those who similarly call Him my Lord. Today we have that privilege of calling Jesus Christ as my Lord. Now, another truth that we learn here is angels do not sit. It is their privilege to stand in the presence of God. But Christ finished His work. He was exalted and He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, one day, He is going to make all His enemies your footstool. That phrase, "make your enemies footstool," they had an oriental military practices. And that is when a victorious king or a general would place his feet on the neck of a defeated king. We see that in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 24. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. It is to demonstrate his triumph over his enemy. Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemy under his feet. And then in verse 14 it says, are they not all ministering spirit sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? From the throne of God and the seat of honor, commands are given to angels on behalf of believers who will inherit salvation. Jesus sits enthroned in majesty and grandeur, and angels are ministering spirits. They must obey and serve. Not a single angel is excluded. Even archangels, including Gabriel and Michael, are sent by God to work in the interests of the saints. What a great privilege it is, isn't it? Angels have not been commissioned to teach or preach to the elect, nor are they given power to govern God's people. Angels are ministering spirits. They are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's why Christ is greater, superior to the angels. A story is told, in fact, a true story about a missionary, John G. Patton of the New Hebrides Island. He and his wife, the Scottish missionaries, the couple, they went to New Hebrides Island as missionaries. One day it so happened, on a dark night, they found themselves surrounded by cannibals. They were intending to take their lives. They were filled with terror. They fell to their knees and prayed that God would protect them. Intermittently, they were praying to God. The missionaries, they heard the cries of the savages and expected them to come through the door at any moment and burn their hut and kill them. But as the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they found that the natives were retreating into the forest. Oh, when they saw that, they were rejoicing. They were thanking God. Then later we see the missionaries bravely continued their work. And a year later, the chieftain of the tribe was converted. As the missionary spoke with them, he remembered the horror of that night. So they asked the chieftain why he and his men had not killed them. The chief replied, who were all those men who were with you? The missionary answered, why? There were no men with us. There were just my wife and myself. The chieftain began to argue with him, saying, there were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house, so we could not attack you. Have you seen that? That was the night when the angels protected these missionaries, John G. Patton and his wives. Angels do exist. They are magnificent beings, but they are created beings. As magnificent, as respectable position they occupy, they become insignificant before Christ. Why? Because they were created
to be ministering spirits. They minister before God, and they also minister for those who will inherit salvation. And that's why the author says, Christ is superior to the angels. In the next class, we'll look into chapter 2. May God bless this word.